Friends, I wonder what motivates you. Yesterday was the championship weekend for the little athletics season over the summer, and suddenly these kids have medals dangled at the finish line. And I'll tell you what, for some kids that's a real motivation. There's something there, and they suddenly, their performance is different to what it was for the rest of the season. What motivates you? Perhaps on a bigger scale, what do we think motivates us to change? For some people, you may say, well, I know what the answer is, legislation. That'll work, more rules. That's what we need. That'll keep us in line. That'll guide us in the right direction. Legislation will help us to change. Some people will say, no, it's education we need. That's what we need to change. And so we have big TV advert campaigns against binge drinking and drink driving and speeding and being sun smart and all of those sort of things, because they really work, haven't they? They've really changed our society, perhaps. Some people say it's not legislation, education, it's castigation, it's punishment. That's what we need. We need to punish those who do wrong, and that will correct behaviour. We will put people in not jail, but correctional facilities. That will help. I was reading this week, apparently our state has the highest level of imprisonment per head of capita in Australia. We also, funnily enough, have the highest crime rate. I wonder if those two are actually connected. Does correctional facilities actually work or not? What motivates change? How do you change people? And do those things that I've just mentioned actually change people's heart? See, today what we're going to hear about is God's answer to how He changes people. Would you join me in prayer? And then we'll look at this passage in Titus chapter 2. Lord and Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You this morning that You speak to us through these words of Titus. We pray that we may hear with clarity Your grace to us, which transforms and changes us. Father, we pray that we may be taught, that we may understand. You give us wisdom to understand what we read. And we also pray that You will be shaping and changing us into Your likeness. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me just give you a little bit of context. I've been doing it each week as we've looked through the book of Titus. This is a letter that was written by a man called Paul. Paul and the recipient of the letter, Titus, had gone together, about 2,000 years ago we're talking, they'd gone together to the island of Crete, which is in the Mediterranean, and they'd gone there on a mission to take the news about Jesus there, and they'd seen people becoming Christians and trusting the message that they'd heard. And as they'd done that, and these little communities of Christians sprang up in the towns on the island of Crete, churches started to be planted around the island. And the context for the letter seems to be that Paul has gone and left Titus there, he says in chapter 1, to straighten some things out that he left unfinished on the island of Crete in regard to these churches that were implanted. And so he writes this letter to Titus, and as far as we understand, this letter was to be read publicly in these churches so that everyone knew what Paul had told Titus. And the thing about these churches is that they're new churches, they're full of young Christians, and we know from chapter 1 of Titus that they are living in a place renowned for its immorality. So if you just look back in chapter 1, verse 12, we're told that even one of their own prophets has said that Cretans, as people from Crete, are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. This is a place when they are seeking to live godly lives in a very ungodly place. I did a bit of reading over the last few weeks about modern-day Crete, to see if there's anything I could glean about the culture and that might be helpful. And apparently, whether it has any semblance to the Crete of that day, I don't know. But Crete has a big culture of family vendettas. If you know what I'm talking about, think Romeo and Juliet, think The Godfather if you're into movies. The generation that passes on to the next generation, the family feud just simply continues. And no one probably remembers why the family feud started, it just does. And so this apparently is part of the culture of modern day Crete. People are taking the law into their own hands and settling their disputes that way. Traditionally, everyone on Crete has a firearm, whether it's licensed or not. The authorities tend to turn a blind eye, and you can sort of wonder for yourself what those firearms were before. You see, it may be the culture of Crete is not so different today than it was back then. What were Cretans like by nature? But before we dig the knife in too deep, we've got to ask the question, what are Perth people like by nature? What's our culture like by nature? What would we say, what would we come up with? We might not come up with liars, evil brutes and lazy gluttons, but we could come up with some of our own words. Maybe you'd like to think about this week. What words will we use defines Perth culture into which churches are seeking to build people who know the truth and are living it out in godliness? And last week, into that context, Paul, we looked at last week in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, Paul says to Titus, these are the things you should teach. This is the different lifestyle, the lifestyle that God's people should be living. And no one got off the hook. Remember last week, no one was off the hook. Paul divided up the church into younger and older, men and women. So we fitted into one of those groups. No one gets off the hook. There is a lifestyle that he is a teaching about what he says is accordance with sound doctrine. And I want to show the connection between what we looked at last week and this week, because verses 2 to 9, if you look in your Bibles, chapter 2, verses 2 to 9, is full of that teaching that we looked at last week. But as Kafunda read it for you this morning, he read verse 1, which says, you must teach what's in accordance with sound doctrine. And then in verse 11, we start to pick up the motivation behind those instructions, because the first word in verse 11 is literally the word because. Teach these things because, here's the motivation, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, and it, that is the grace of God, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. It's the grace of God that teaches us to say no to one way of life, and we'll get them in a few minutes, and to say yes to another way of life. That's really where we're going this morning. We're going to pick up on a few things as we work through this passage. Just a few things to understand. Firstly, so in verse 11, the grace of God. We need to understand the grace of God as very much God's attitude, God's way of relating to us. So grace is undeserved, remarkable generosity. And that is the way we are told that God always relates to us. Undeserved, remarkable generosity. Just to illustrate that, if my children misbehave, to give them justice will be to give them some sort of punishment for what they did. To give them mercy will be to let them off. To buy them an ice cream is grace. Okay? It's undeserved generosity despite what we have done. That's the way that God treats us. And we're told this grace, have a look with me in verse 11, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. So this way of God's dealing with us or treating us is something that has appeared. It's been seen. It's an event in history has made it particularly evident, is what we're being told here. And this appearing of grace in history does what? It brings salvation. It's an event in history where God shows his undeserved kindness to us and brings to us literally the word rescue. Saving. We save all sorts of things, don't we? We try and save water, we try and save whales, we try and save all sorts of things. It's saving, it's rescuing. It brings about a rescue. And whom has this rescue appeared to? All men. Now, there's two words for men in the Bible. One means blokes and one means folks. Okay, one means blokes, men, you know, masculine, and one means folks, that is people. Now, this is the second one. This is the people word. This is saying this salvation, this grace has appeared to all people. It's something that all humanity gets to see. And we understand, so just let me summarize. So this is God's way of dealing with us, has appeared and been made evident in history in a way that has brought salvation to all people. And then we go down to verse 14. I'll take you to verse 14 because it's in verse 14 that Paul expounds on what that event in history is, what that salvation is like. So if you go into verse 14, it talks about Jesus Christ at the end of verse 13, who gave himself up for us. So here's the expression that we sang about just a moment ago. This is the great exchange. When Jesus comes into our world and lives on our behalf, for us, on our behalf, he lives a perfect life. He lives a life without sin, a life which was perfectly obedient to God. He does that for us. But then he goes and dies a death also for us. And so we have what Sue described a moment ago as the great exchange, where we are given his perfect life and he takes on himself our sin and its punishment in his death. He gives himself for us. Next expression, to redeem us. This is the language of a trading exchange, when someone is caught, enslaved, and needs to be set free. So what we're being told here is the death of Jesus on our behalf paid a price to set us free. From what? Well, he goes on to say, to free us, to redeem us from wickedness. The message of the Bible is that without Jesus, we are all enslaved to sin. We cannot help ourselves. We all sin. But the death of Jesus, we're being told, is the way that God bought our freedom. He paid the price for us so that we, who are guilty, could go free. So that we could be saved and rescued from sin. This is the sound teaching, the healthy teaching, the gospel of Jesus, which Paul has been talking about all the way through this letter. The news that even though we are enslaved to sin and wickedness, that our God, in a way that's undeserved, came into our world, lived a life that we could not, a perfect life, died the death that should have been ours, and set us free from wickedness. That is what I've called the solid foundation. That is the news. That is the event of what Jesus has done for us. But where Paul goes next in this next little passage is he says that this salvation, this redemption, this saving from wickedness is actually saving for something else. Have a look with me in the rest of verse 14. I'll read it again for you. Jesus Christ gave himself up for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify, which means to wash clean for himself a people that are his very own. That's his goal, to wash for himself, to purify his people, to rescue them so they'll be his people who do what? Last few words there, who are eager to do what is good. The word there is zealous. The word there is passionate. I think about that. People are passionate about all sorts of things, aren't they? You know, you just think in your own mind, what am I passionate about? What gets me going in the morning? What am I zealous for? What am I eager to do? And Paul is saying here, God's purpose in redeeming and saving his people, washing them clean, is that they'll be his people who are passionate about doing good. Zealous for doing good. It's a heart issue, isn't it? It's a heart issue. They are zealous. They are passionate from the heart. They love to do what is good. So let me put it this way for you. Paul here is saying there is a past act of salvation in history where God stepped into our world to save. But in that act of salvation in Jesus, it has present consequences for us and it has future implications. Just look at those two in turn. We'll look at verse 12. It talks about the present consequences. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives when? In this present age. It has present consequences. And then verse 13, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. There's that future implication as we wait for that. So those are the two things we'll look at in a moment. We'll look at the present consequences and the future implications of God's salvation in Jesus. But let me just pause and give you a bit of an illustration. I think it's something like this is what we're being told here. Was it a month ago, the devastating floods in northern New South Wales? It seems to happen every couple of years, doesn't it? But there were the devastating floods. Can you imagine yourself in your house with your family or whoever it may be, caught in the rising flood water as the river bursts its bank and your house is about to be overwhelmed with water? And along come the SES in their little boat. And they drag you into the boat and they take you not far away to where it's the floods aren't, but they take you to the high ground. just outside of town, the hill, the high ground, the dry ground, a place where they can put you there and say, you're safe here. We have other people to go back and get from their houses, but you'll be safe here, because when we've got everybody here, then we'll take you out of the floods. And there you are on this high ground, saved, free from danger. You are safe, you are saved. And yet, you wait there patiently for the final salvation to come. That is what I think Paul is saying here. We in Jesus have been saved, redeemed and set free. And yet we wait in this place where we are safe, there's no danger. And yet we wait there for that final salvation when Jesus will come again. Let's just look at a bit more detail, those two expressions. So verse 12, when we get to verse 12, what I think we're being told here in terms of our present situation is this. God's grace is his saving power, but it is also his training power. Have a look with me in verse 12. He says, it, that is the grace of God, it teaches us or trains us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age. The present age, think that one through. What's he talking about? He's saying, you guys in Crete, where you are right now in that ungodly, immoral place, right there in that place, or this place in Perth, in this age where you live right now, to say no to ungodliness and to say yes to a life of self-control, upright and godliness. And I really want us to get this one right. Because when some people hear the message, what they think they're hearing from Christianity, they hear a message which, if I can put it this way, is long on forgiveness and yet short on morality. You know what I'm saying by that? It's very long on forgiveness, but it doesn't say much about the areas of godliness. And yet we know for other people, their message is long on morality. Lots of things you have to do, and yet very short on forgiveness. And we've got to say, they are both wrong. Because the sound doctrine, the gospel of Jesus, is long on forgiveness, longer than we can possibly imagine. But it's also long on God's purpose for us to live godly lives. So notice there in verse 12, there is something that God is turning us away from, or teaching us to turn away from, and something we are being turned to. You notice those two things? It teaches us to say no, to turn away from, to vote no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Ungodliness there is an attitude. Just let me try and articulate this attitude. It's an attitude that says, well, if there is no God, and there is no creator, and there is nobody who defines what is right and what is wrong, then I am free to do what I choose and what I think is right. Whether you believe there is a God or not, if you don't think he has anything to say about how you live, practically you're an atheist. Practically how you live your life isn't to say, well, God has nothing to say about this, I'm free to choose in all areas of my life. Ungodliness is an attitude that thinks God is irrelevant, I can do what I choose. Worldly passions, that's the beast in the basement we talked about last week. It's the passions, the desires. See, passions aren't a bad thing. Passions is just neutral. You can have zealous passion for doing good, or you can have passions for worldly lusts and worldly pleasures. But what he's saying here is, if your attitude is ungodliness, if your attitude is there is no God, God is irrelevant, I can do what I choose, well then we will choose whatever seems right to us and we'll follow our worldly passions. He's saying no. Paul is saying the grace of God teaches us to vote no to both of those. You know, think, what's your favourite reality TV show? Is it Survivor? Is it The Biggest Loser? I don't know what it is, but if you watch any of those shows, you have those days once a week where the tribe gathers and somebody gets voted off. We vote no to somebody staying on the island or staying in the house. And Paul is saying here, vote no, vote out of the house, off the island, vote no to ungodliness and vote no to worldly passions. But you know, and I know, we don't do this once, do we? Isn't it true? We do it every day. Every day, decisions we come to, we vote no to our worldly passions, and we vote no to ungodliness. So you go back to my illustration of sitting on the hill, you know, we've been saved, we're out of the floods, but we're waiting for ultimate salvation. And your friend says to me, do you fancy a swim? I've just been saved from that flood water. Why would I want to go for a swim? I'm going to vote no to swimming, thank you very much. I'm going to vote no to go. I don't want to go back there. I've been saved from there. Why would I want to go back there? Vote no. But also, not just turning away from that, but turning to something else. Look in the second half of the verse. This is really where the focus seems to be here. To vote yes, to turn to a life of self-control, upright and godly lives in this age. Here's the emphasis. It's saying no to that so you can say yes to this. This is, if you like, a summary of what we learned last week. Remember the theme through each of those categories of young men, young women, older women, self-control. Self-control was there at the heart of every single one, wasn't it? That conscious decision where we say no to worldly desires and say, no, I'm not going to be allowing the beast to rage through my house. I'm going to be in control. And I'm going to make good decisions about what I am passionate about. Self-control, how we behave. Upright, perhaps in how we relate to other people. More on that next week. And godly. Let me say it again. We have to get this right. This is a passage that is helping us to understand how do we take the instructions of 2, 1 to 10, those first 10 verses of this chapter, how do we take them? How do we take all those specific instructions for life? How do we apply those into our life without ending up in legalism and religion? That's what this passage is helping us to see, isn't it? How do we teach the forgiveness and the grace of God in the gospel and yet have something to say about morality? This passage is helping us see how those go together. It's saying God's purpose in His salvation, in His rescue of us all, is to rescue us from sin, to rescue us from wickedness, and so that by His grace we are people who are eager to turn our backs on that and eager to do, passionate to do, what is good. And you say, what does that look like? How do I know what doing good looks like? Well, let's go back to chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. And he's quite specific. This is what doing good looks like. And we'll get there next week in chapter 3, and we'll have more of what it means to do good to the people in the world around us. Paul spells it out. He spells out because it looks like something. It looks like something in our lives. It has concrete examples of what it will look like. And we've got to realize that if people have a legalistic or religious mindset, they will hear the rules of chapter 2. They will hear those rules. Are these the things I have to keep in order to be pleasing to God? We realize that the religious person will hear it that way. But Paul is saying, no, the grace of God has saved us. And the grace of God teaches us so that we'll be people whose hearts are transformed. And we will see this and we will say, we rejoice in that. Because I want to do what is good. And I see in there good things. Things that I want to be passionate about. And I want to respond to. And I want to live our life that way. Because we are God's people who by His grace long to, are eager to do, are passionate about doing good. A past act of salvation has consequences in our present and has implications for the future. Let me just take you to verse 13 again. See, this is the way he's saying. He's saying this is the way that by grace we will live in Crete, in Perth. We will live this way, verse 13, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ. So, back to my illustration again, as we sit on the hill, in the dry, saved, not in danger, but waiting. Waiting for our final salvation. Waiting for the day when we're told the appearing of Jesus. Now, we've got to realize this is the second appearing of Jesus we've heard about in this passage. In chapter 2, verse 11, we heard about the first appearing of Jesus. The salvation appeared, that the coming of Jesus 2,000 years ago in humility, to die on a cross in utter humility for our sake, that first coming of first appearing of Jesus. That was what saved us. And now he's saying we wait for that day when there'll be a second appearing, a second appearance of Jesus, when he'll come in all his glory to wrap up history. So we sit on the hill between the salvation of the cross and the day when he will come again to wrap up history, and then we will see our salvation complete. Because that's the day when, as Christians, as people who love good and hate evil and hate sin and hate wickedness, we long for the day when Jesus will come again and he will set everything right. That day when in God's new creation there will be no sin, and there will be no sickness, and there will be no death. And we long for that day because we love what God loves. There's a wonderful way of expressing it. You might look it up during the week. Romans chapter 8. There's an expression there that says the whole creation. And the word basically said the whole creation is like standing on tiptoe, peering over a fence. Just longing to see that day when Jesus will return and wrap everything up and there will be no sin. The day when the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, will come. And just a little aside there, how is Jesus, the one who will appear in glory on that day, referred to in this verse? You notice that? Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is one of the few places in the Bible, just a little aside for you, a few places in the Bible where Jesus is specifically referred to as our God. So the next time someone says to you, go on, show me in the Bible where it says that Jesus is God. Well, Titus 2 verse 13 should do very nicely. Some people may say, well, it actually says it's our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. That's two people. And you say, well, but hang on. Who does the Bible say will appear on that last day? Who will appear at the end of history? Who will come again? And the answer is Jesus. He will come again. Our great God and Saviour. That's who's coming. Jesus Christ. A past act of salvation. Present consequences for us now, which has implications in the future as we patiently wait for that day. And Paul rounds out the whole chapter 2 with these words. He says, these then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority, and do not let anyone despise you. Literally, do not let anyone ignore you. Don't let anyone treat you as irrelevant. Maybe Titus was a young man, I'm not sure. Don't let anyone despise you, because you, when you teach these things, you encourage and you rebuke, you correct people and you train people with all authority. So let's just go back and remind ourselves, Paul is writing this letter to Titus, expecting the church to hear what is being written. It's a personal letter, but it's not a private letter. The church would have heard these things read out. And so Paul is saying to Titus, as these things are read out in church, as these things are taught by you to the church, I want the church to know that you, as you teach these things, you teach with the authority of Jesus. As you teach about grace, as you teach to straighten out people's understanding of the truth of the gospel, you speak with authority. As you teach about the future, as you teach that there is a day when Jesus will return and set all things right, as you teach about that day that we wait for, you teach with authority, he's saying. As you teach people to say no to ungodliness and instruct them in what is sin and what should be repented of, as you set those things straight, you know, don't let anyone despise you. You speak with authority. As you teach about self-control, about upright lives, about godliness, about that passion for living good lives that comes by God's grace, you speak with authority. Even in those difficult bits last week, even those hard bits about order and submission and authority, even as you teach those things, he's saying, don't let anyone despise you. Don't let people ignore you. Don't let them look down on you, even if you're young, because you speak my word, says Paul, and I speak on behalf of Jesus. You speak with all authority. They're strong words, aren't they? Strong words. So how should we respond? How should we respond this morning? Well, I've got four ways for us. Number one, we need to make sure we begin by giving thanks to God for the salvation that we have in Jesus. That appearing of His grace to all humanity in the salvation He brings in Jesus. If you're here this morning and you are not a Christian and you're here checking out what it means to be a Christian, I want you to hear this clearly. You need to begin by hearing and receiving of God's forgiveness and His salvation. Number two, we also need to allow God's grace to teach us. That's verse 11, isn't it? Verse 12. Allow God's grace to say no to ungodliness and to say yes to godliness. To allow these words which we hear now and last week and next week, to hear God teaching us and tell us what is sin and what is good, and to allow His grace to train us and to shape our lives. That's number two. Number three, I would pray that we are people who are passionate about doing that. Wouldn't that be right to pray that we would be people from the heart who are passionate and zealous for doing what is good? And number four, to pray that we can be patient. As we patiently wait for that day that we long for when Jesus will return, that we would wait patiently knowing that we have been saved, that we are free from danger because of Jesus, and yet we wait with patience for the day when He'll return and set all things right. Would you pray with me? And I'll pray for each of those four things. Heavenly Father, in hearing Your word this morning, we want to begin by giving You thanks and praise that You deal with us, You treat us by grace. We know that we are not deserving of Your love, and yet that is exactly what You pour out on us in abundance. We thank You that You have shown us Your grace. You have made it evident to us in sending Jesus into our world to live the life that we could not live, and die the death that we should have died. Father, help us to be people who trust in what You have done for us. Father, we pray that by Your grace, You would transform and shape us. Change our hearts, Father, so that we long and are passionate for doing what is good. Help us to be people who, when we hear Your word and You point out what is sin, and You direct us to what is good, that we would love to hear that. We will rejoice in responding to that correction and that training in Your word, because You have changed our hearts by grace. And Father, we pray that in this world around us, this world which is full of worldly passions and things to tempt us, Father, help us to be people who wait patiently, who long to do what is good, and wait patiently for the day when You will return. Father, we thank You for each other, that we can encourage each other as together we wait patiently for that day. And we do ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.